listening to a message from Park Springs Bible Church, located in Arlington, Texas, where we discover life in the power of God's grace and share His life-changing grace with others. Join us as we hear from the Word.
Any excuse for me to be nervous when we put the four-year-olds up here first. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Wes, and I am the youth director here at Park Springs. So for anyone visiting, sorry, you picked the week that they put the youth guy up here, but we're doing something new together. For everybody else, Charlie warned you about this, and you showed up anyway, so I'll take it as a vote of confidence. Well, last week, we began to talk about John 17, a chapter that's often called Jesus's high priestly prayer. And in this prayer, Jesus, and it's the longest prayer of Jesus in the Bible, he asks God for five things on our behalf. And that's why we call it his high priestly prayer, because Jesus is acting as a go-between, a mediator. He is going and petitioning God on our behalf. And we talked last week about the first three petitions that Jesus gives, and this week we'll finish off with the other two, picking up in verse 20. Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And we're going to stop on just that one verse for a little while. The youth are used to me doing this. There's a lot, I think, just in that one verse for us to sit in. And the first thing is, those who will believe in me through your word is us. Right, the disciples sitting in a room with Jesus after his death, burial, and resurrection went on to tell people about him and share their faith, and the people they told believed and told other people who believed and told other people who believed, all the way down to you and I today. So in a sense, you are in the Bible because Jesus is directly praying for you and I. The second thing that I want us to consider about this is that Jesus is praying out loud. Now, there's a few stories in the Bible where Jesus does this, right? I think the most prominent one is John chapter 11. And as Jesus is about to raise his dead friend Lazarus back to life, he says this prayer. "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around me, that they may believe that you sent me." Now take note of that last phrase, "that they may believe that you have sent me," because Jesus actually uses this exact phrase several times in his high priestly prayer. But what Jesus is saying is that when he prays out loud, it's for our sake. He's giving you and I a window into his relationship with the Father so that we can experience greater intimacy with him. So if Jesus is praying out loud about you, he's essentially allowing you to hear what it sounds like when God the Son and God the Father talk about you. Which, if you are a little bit cynical, like I can sometimes be, is actually a bit intimidating. Right? If I was Jesus, which is a bad way to start a sentence, but if I was Jesus praying this prayer, it would sound so different. Praying this prayer about me, I would say, "God, what is he doing? And look at all the things he's not doing. I've given so many commands. I've told him how to live, and he is just not." If it was me saying this prayer, that is how it would sound. What's amazing about this prayer is that this moment when Jesus and the Father are talking about you and I has nothing to do with what he wants from us and everything to do with what he wants for us. Just the prayers that we went over last week, Jesus asks God the Father to keep and protect us. He asks him to sanctify us in the truth, and he asks him to give us the full measure of Jesus' own joy. And I want to preface with this on our one verse so far, because the next prayer of Jesus for us, the one that he is most focused on when he turns his attention to the church, his followers throughout all generations, including you and I, is this: that they may all be one. Jesus' chief desire for you and I is unity. And the truth is that, gift or not, unity requires work on our part. So I think that if we are not careful, unity can start to sound less like a gift and more like an obligation. There may even be points, as we talk about it this morning, where it starts to feel that way. Now, if we took a poll of everyone in this room, I don't think anyone here would say unity is a bad thing. But where we might actually have some disagreement is on questions of why we should be unified, or how we become unified, or even what it is we should be unifying around. My hope for us this morning is that we can recognize the gift that Jesus is praying for his Father to give us, and that taking hold of that gift is worth whatever work may be required of us along the way. So jumping back in at verse 20, Jesus said, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." And there is a whole lot to unpack in those few verses, but the biggest thing is this: Jesus is not just telling us to be unified with one another. He's not even telling us simply to be unified with him. He is inviting you and I to step together into the relationship that already exists between himself and the Father. In the church, I think we often define relationships with the categories of horizontal and vertical. If you've heard that before, horizontal meaning our relationships with one another, and vertical meaning my relationship with God and your relationship with God all individually. And I think that those are helpful categories, but sometimes our tendency, or certainly my own, can be to use those categories to sort of compartmentalize and separate. You and I may have a problem over there, but me and God are good over here. Jesus doesn't do that. As far as he's concerned, our relationship with God is fully bound up in our relationships with one another. And the thing that Jesus wants for us more than anything is that we would have this unity. And if I'm being honest, again, in my own personal cynicism, I look at the history of the church and sometimes all I see is the failures. Did you know that in the 1600s, there was a dispute called the Caroline Altar Controversy? Probably not, because that's a nerdy church history fact. But essentially, to kind of flatten it out for the sake of time, there was a dispute between different denominations of Christians over whether communion should be taken from an altar or from a table. And if it was from a table, where in the church do we put the table? And how many legs does a table have to be a table and not an altar? Now that sounds ridiculous to most of our ears, but people died over this argument. Christians killed Christians over their definition of a table. A theologian named Mark Baker gives a set of categories that I find really helpful in thinking about the way we think about these types of categories, if that makes sense. And the first category that he gives, this is a perfect example of, it's what he would call bounded thinking. And bounded thinking simply means that our focus is on the things that make us distinct. In other words, on the boundary lines. We draw a line in the sand and we say, if you believe X or if you do Y, you're in. And if you don't, you're out. In a bounded community, unity means uniformity. If you believe in infant baptism, you probably don't belong here. If you don't agree with our stance on drinking or smoking or which four-letter words are bad to say, you're not one of us. And if your politics don't line up with ours, you might not even be a real Christian. Now, please don't hear me saying that clarity doesn't matter, right? The risk at the other end of this spectrum is that we would conform to the world around us, that we would minimize or even discard the things that make Christianity distinct. This is actually our second category, what Dr. Baker would call fuzzy thinking. Fuzzy simply meaning that there are no more lines because we've made them blurry. The problem with being fuzzy is that your eyes are still on those boundary lines. You're just focused on erasing them instead of drawing them. And now you've drawn your own line that says no line drawers allowed, which I think we can all see is just as divisive. Next week, we'll be taking communion together. And guess what? We're serving it from a table. You all took a stance in a 400-year-old debate you did not even know about. But if someone walked through that door and said, actually, I think communion should be from an altar, I don't think anyone here would be picking up stones to throw at them. Right, because there's a difference between taking a stance and drawing a boundary. The communion table is not a tempting boundary line for us, unless you've all been very quiet about that since I got here. But I don't think it is, and so we are able to love one another well across that line. But what if a person walked through our doors who disagreed on a more significant issue for us today? Would you still be able to love them? Now, I don't mean love in the way that we often hear that word used today. Oftentimes, when people say love, what they mean is unrestrained tolerance and acceptance with no capacity for challenge or disagreement, and I would not call that Christian love, where our entire ability to care for one another is based on the concrete truth of who Jesus is and who he's called us to be. A story that I've found really compelling in recent years is from a woman named Megan Phelps Roper. And if you're not familiar with her story, her grandfather was the founder of the Westboro Baptist Church. And so Megan grew up picketing, what, as she says, everything from baseball games to military funerals. From 5 years old, she was showing up with signs about all the different people that God hated and why they were going to hell. Now, as an adult, Megan left the Westboro Baptist Church, and she began to speak out against it. But what's interesting to me is how she got out. Megan was convicted of how wrong she and her family were because people who disagreed with her were kind to her. And of all the places to find kind people, she found them on Twitter. Megan describes it this way. She said, "My friends on Twitter didn't abandon their beliefs or their principles, only their scorn. They channeled their infinitely justifiable offense and came to me with pointed questions tempered with kindness and humor. They approached me as a human being. And that was more transformative than two full decades of outrage, disdain, and violence." So the question that I would ask of us is this: will that person who walks through our doors feel safe to disagree without fear of being disowned? Because the truth is that our Savior did not disown sinners. He sat with them. Jesus never once compromised truth or gave allowance for sin, but when he encountered someone who was living in sin, he still managed to be present with them, to show compassion where they were suffering, and to recognize the dignity and that they have as a human being made in the image of the living God. And that transformed them. The question for us to ask both individually and as a community is, where are we tempted to draw boundary lines? Maybe it is something in the realm of politics. My goodness, those topics can feel like they're pressing in on us in a normal year, let alone in 2024 when we have an election looming over us that, to my knowledge, exactly nobody is excited about. Maybe it's something a little closer to home, like schooling. Do you do public school, or private school, or homeschool, or charter school, or one of the other options that we don't have time to list off because there's so many schooling options today? And whichever one you pick, are you maybe a little nervous to talk to your friends who made a different decision? Because what if they judge you? Or what if they think you're judging them? What are the areas where we are tempted to draw lines? And what are the areas where we're tempted to be fuzzy? Maybe you don't find yourself drawing lines and picking sides on an issue, but it's sure easy to be critical of the people who do. Honestly, this is where I struggle personally more than anything. See, I'm not generally a fan of conflict. I am more prone to avoiding it than seeking it out. But if someone comes along and disturbs the peace, which usually just means my own personal comfort, then I can be just as judgmental and just as dismissive and just as divisive as I'm accusing that person of being. The truth is that neither one of these ways of thinking, fuzzy or bounded, can bring us any closer to one another, and neither one can bring us any closer to Jesus. But the unity that Jesus is proposing in John 17, this Jesus in the Father in Jesus, them in us in them kind of unity, is something completely different. It fits into our last category, what we would call centered thinking. In other words, Jesus is removing us from this spectrum of bounded and fuzzy by calling us to take our eyes off of those boundary lines altogether, turn around, and put our eyes on the center where Jesus himself is. Now, Jesus is the heart of our faith, not a boundary line. if you and I both have our eyes fixed on him, then it doesn't matter if we're coming from right next to each other or complete opposite directions. A step toward Jesus is a step toward one another. And some of you are hearing that and thinking, easier said than done. To which I would say, amen. The reality is that we all have areas where we are bounded, right? Where we are the ones drawing lines. And we all have areas where we're fuzzy and we are critical of someone else's lines that they have drawn. And we all have areas where we genuinely have our eyes fixed on Jesus. Some of the hardest work of the Christian life is unpacking which areas are which so that we can love one another across those lines. But it's also true that Jesus himself reached across every single one of those lines to love us. Because while we were still sinners and enemies, Christ died for us. Any person who has been met by the love of Jesus is my brother and my sister, regardless of where we disagree on anything else. We will all be met with correction as we are sanctified into the image of Jesus, but a step toward Jesus is a step toward one another. The other thing that Jesus makes clear in this passage is that while his prayer is for you, it doesn't actually end with you. In verse 21, Jesus tells us the purpose of our unity is this, so that the world may believe that the Father has sent him. And he says it again in verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So our relationship with God is bound up in our relationships with one another, but also the world's ability to recognize that Jesus is who he says he is will be a direct result of our ability to be unified and to have love for one another. When I read this, I can't help but think of John 13, when Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure, and he tells them this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Our greatest witness to the person and work of Jesus is our love for one another and our active decision to be unified in his name. Why? It's because for a group of messy sinners like you and I, unity is going to mean sacrifice. Let me put it another way. We've all probably heard some version of the phrase, courage is not the absence of fear, right? It's being afraid and choosing to do the thing anyway. Or maybe you like the John Wayne version where it's being scared to death, but saddling up anyway. Either way, I think something similar is true about unity, right? Unity is not the absence of conflict. Unity is when we have conflict and we choose to love one another anyway. Every single issue that we have talked about this morning, and all of the ones that have come to your head that we haven't talked about, and all the ones out there that you haven't thought about in the last 20 minutes that are still kind of looming out there, they're all going to come up. And every single one of them will cause some kind of conflict for us to be fuzzy about it, to pretend there are no problems or disagreements between us would be a lie. And honestly, no one would be fooled. For us to be bounded, to draw battle lines and force one another to choose sides would be to put ourselves in direct opposition to Jesus and to the unifying work accomplished by his blood on the cross. But if we stood together with our eyes fixed on Jesus, in the midst of our conflict, we named it for what it is, and we love one another anyway, that would look an awful lot like Jesus to a fractured and wounded world. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, I almost hate to turn back to politics as an example, but I think for many of us, it is the most obvious example of a divisive topic. I know so many families who feel like they have been torn apart in recent years over differing political views. And I'm genuinely convinced, regardless of where you fall in the political spectrum, we are all tired of the division that it can cause. Imagine if we were a refuge from that. What if we were the one place in our society where people could feel welcomed and accepted, not because they agree with us, but because it is safe to disagree? To borrow from an old hymn, what if the only thing we ask of one another is that we turn our eyes upon Jesus? And what if we genuinely trusted that when we did that, the things of earth, our problems, our hurts, our disagreements, would grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace? We can't pretend that unity doesn't require work from us. But the ultimate work of unity is the finished work of Jesus on the cross. So we can say, as Paul does in Ephesians 2, that now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Our ability to love one another, to be unified, is a gift from God, accomplished by the blood of Jesus. Our calling is not the impossible task of creating unity, it is the difficult task of living in the unity God has already created. Difficult, but worthwhile. And one day even that task won't be so difficult. One day our unity will be made perfect and complete. Jesus' fifth prayer for us is this: Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. If the thing that we are united around is Jesus, we do not just share a purpose. We share a destination. Jesus is inviting us today to step forward into deeper unity and intimacy with him and with one another. But one day our unity will be fully consummated in eternity. We will live in perfect union with our God. Sin and death and the separation that they have caused will be no more. And we will live in perfect unity with one another as we worship our God together. That is the kingdom that you and I are bound for, and it is the kingdom that we advance when we choose to love one another with our eyes fixed on Jesus. This is the prayer Jesus prays for us in a room with his disciples. And when he walks out that door toward the cross, it is the work that he goes to accomplish in his own blood. And one day, we are going to join hands with the saints throughout all generations, whether their communion came from a table or an altar. And that bread and the wine won't actually be necessary anymore, because our union will be complete. Right? We will stand together before the throne, and we will cry out as one, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Would you pray with me? Father God, you are so good. And God, you have given us so many gifts. Jesus, your prayer for us, would we live in that? God, would we walk in unity with one another and with you? Would we turn away from all the division that is so easy to lose ourselves in? Would we turn around and fix our eyes on you and trust that you are so ultimately good? God, would we see you for who you are, and would we see one another as you see us, that we would have the love for one another that you have always had for us? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.